Numbers chapter 17. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. Numbers 17, 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of the princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel. And they looked, and every man his rod, and took every man his rod. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anyone near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to worry about being killed when we come into your place. That, Lord, we can enter into your courts with praise in our hearts and with thanksgiving in our lips. That, Father, we can come knowing that you'll meet us here. And Lord, we ask that you would instruct us this morning, that you would teach us in your ways and guide us, Lord. We yield this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. This chapter kind of comes off of a couple of hard chapters, really. Think about it, when the children of Israel were murmuring and complaining in different ways, and in different ways they were judged, in different ways they were chastened in the Lord as to, you know, how he would guide them. He was dealing, in a sense, with their rebellion. Now in this next chapter, God kind of takes a preemptive track on things. He kind of heads them off at the pass a little bit and begins to explain to them who he's picked. He's laying it out ahead of time so they won't complain anymore, essentially so they won't get smitten anymore. The first couple of verses there in chapter 17, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of you, or every one of them, a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. So basically take a rod for each of the tribes of Israel. Now there's a difference between a rod and a staff. A staff is kind of a longer stick, like a walking stick. Now, oftentimes you see it with a shepherd where it's curved on the end or whatever so they can grab the sheep or hook them and move them around, that kind of thing. But a rod is shorter. A rod is like maybe 24 to 30 inches or so. Actually very much like a police baton, if you can kind of picture that. It's has a different purpose than the staff. A rod is intended basically to drive off predators, and also at the same time it's used to chasten or to discipline or correct the sheep. And we know it's shorter because it eventually ends up inside the Ark of the Covenant, and so it's got to be short enough to fit in there, you know, without being broken in half or whatever. I remember back when I was a police officer, before I was saved, I used my police baton pretty liberally. I used it for a lot of different things and probably at times when I shouldn't have. And after I got saved and began to walk with the Lord, I had Psalm 23, verse 4 inscribed on my baton. It says, Yea, though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And for me, you know, a lot of guys kind of joked around like, oh yeah, you know, you're going to be like the wrath of God or something. And that's not at all how I intended it. What I intended was that every time I pulled out that rod, that baton, that I would wield it the way my Heavenly Father would yield it, that I would only use it the way he would. And it was a limiting thing for me. It kind of controlled. I still had to use it, but I used it hopefully with his His guidance in mind. Now, the Psalm 23:4 says, you know, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The sheep should be comforted when the shepherd has the rod, in part because he'll use it to drive off predators, he'll use it to drive off those that would do harm to the sheep. But at the same time, it's also used to bring correction to the sheep. And we can take comfort in that as well. I would rather have my heavenly shepherd correct me with the rod of correction, and I would be corrected and walk in the right way in life and please him, as opposed to not being corrected and wandering off on my own and getting hurt, or even worse, wandering completely out of God's will and into death. And so I do take comfort with the fact that my shepherd does have the rod and is not afraid to use it. Now, in verse 3, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Again, God is taking kind of a preemptive approach to dealing with the murmuring of the people, and in particular the murmuring about Moses. So there's a rod for each tribe, and then the test is, if you will, the rod that blossoms shall indicate the man that God has chosen to be the high priest. I like this because there's kind of extremes here. I mean, in the previous chapters, when Korah and these other guys stood up and said, hey, you know, we're just as good as they are, why don't we get to do these things? You know, their rebellion and their rebellious hearts were dealt with. And they wouldn't even listen to Moses. And so eventually, what does God do? He opens up the earth, and the earth swallows them. And they figured out, you know, who God had chosen, that they weren't the chosen ones. And the rest of the people around them should have been pretty, you know, well impressed with that and understood that, you know, God had chosen Aaron and the house of Levi and Moses and all these guys, you know, to lead them. That's one extreme. But God knows that there's still those seeds, that root of bitterness in their hearts where maybe they still desire some kind of a better position or what they think to be a better position in the ministry. And so God goes almost seemingly to the other extreme. He says, okay, well, everyone take a rod and, you know, put it in the tabernacle, and the one that's in my presence overnight, the one that I choose will represent the tribe or the man that I've chosen to be the high priest. What I see in this is that God doesn't just take out the whooping stick every single time and open the earth up. Okay, they messed up. Over the, you know, it'd be like an accordion because we all mess up so much. But God is dealing gently. He only does that which he really has to do to instruct us and to guide us. There are times, and I think we all have to admit this, that we can be pretty strong-willed. You know, we can be pretty willful, and we don't necessarily respond to the first, you know, indication that God gives us that maybe we're out of his will. And maybe it takes the next step and the next step. And in police work, we call it the progression of force. You know, first there's command presence, and then there's verbal commands. You know, then someone has to lay hands on them, and then they pull the stick out, or then you take a gun out. And so there's an escalating kind of a scale there. And God doesn't always resort to the highest level. You know, God is gentle, and he's as gentle with us as we'll let him be. But I'm grateful, though, that he does want to teach and guide and instruct us in each thing. Now, in verses 6 through 9, it says, and Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, and each prince won according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and every took every man his rod. Now, Moses takes the rods in, places them in the tabernacle, and the test is the one that blossoms after that or blooms. Now, that's going to be an indicator of who God has chosen. And the next morning, it doesn't just bud, it doesn't just blossom, but it actually produces fruit. That almonds are produced from this, you know, I guess it's a rod made from an almond tree. to me, this is a pretty interesting miracle. I mean, we know from studying, as an example, through John chapter 15, that when you cut a branch off of a tree or off of a vine, what happens to it? It withers and it dies, and eventually it's cast into the fire. But, you know, when you cut a tree down and make it into 2x4s, you don't expect it. If you plant it in the ground, it's not going to start growing again, you know. And here, that's exactly what's taking place, that God has miraculously caused what was a dry piece of wood, a dead piece of wood, to come back to life and to begin to produce fruit. And Aaron's rod is chosen. He's singled out from amongst the others as it buds and yields almonds. Now, in Israel, the almond tree is referred to as the watching tree. And this is based in part on Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11. Now, the almond tree in Israel is the first tree to blossom. It actually blossoms in January, in the middle of winter, during the snowy, cold, windy kind of time. And it's considered to be kind of symbolic of difficult times. The almond tree is called a watching tree because it's the first tree to blossom. And as it blossoms, they count 4 weeks after that. And then in 4 weeks, the barley will start to mature and be harvested and all that kind of stuff. And so there's a whole long list of things that happen because of that. But it's really interesting, the similarities between the almond tree and typologically. Israel was given 7 different blessings. If you read through the Old Testament, there's 7 different things that are listed that would be a blessing to the land of Israel. They would have wheat, they would have barley, they would have oil, like, you know, olives, they would have the vines, and it goes on down this list of things. But the almond tree is not listed because it's a separate and distinct kind of a thing. And in the month of January, when it first begins to blossom, it's actually the coldest month in Israel, in Jerusalem. I was there this last January, and, you know, I've been there when it's warm and it can get really hot there, but I was wearing every stitch of clothing I had. You know, I was not necessarily completely prepared for how cold it would be. And it snows, it gets real windy, and it's just as cold really there as it was here at times. It's like, wow. But in the middle of all that, it blossoms. And what I'm trying to kind of, the picture I'm trying to paint is a picture of difficulty and trying times. And in the middle of that, it blossoms like a Christian. You know, it's during the difficult times, it's during the trials that we blossom and that we produce fruit. And it's interesting as well that the almond tree, when it buds and begins to blossom the flowers, the tree is completely covered in them. There's thousands and thousands of these blossoms on every branch. And the tree is completely like an explosion of these little white flowers. As the wind beats on the tree and as the snow falls and as it gets shaken back and forth and around because of the weather, a lot of these blossoms fall to the ground. Only a small percentage actually stay on the tree. But the ones that stay on the tree produce fruit. They're the ones that actually become later on, they become almonds. And it's kind of like Christians that we're told to hang on. Hang on to the end. Hang on through the storm. Hang on through the wind and all the harsh conditions. And if you do so, that you'll bear fruit in the end. And isn't that our life? You know, that we're most of our Christianity, it's really kind of a time of just trying to stay connected, trying to hang on to the Lord, because we know in the end it'll be fruitful. And so we have that kind of picture there. Aaron's staff budding and blossoming and bearing fruit is also symbolic of our Lord Jesus. You know, basically it's new life after death. It's a picture of the resurrection. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah speaks of the prophetic rod. In verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so Jesus is this prophetic rod that bore fruit after death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits," or the almond blossom, "of them that slept." And so we see that Jesus is represented, in a sense, typologically or figuratively, in this almond tree. Now, think for a moment, again, the importance of the resurrection. How did Jesus authenticate or validate his authority? There were a lot of things. I mean, as he spoke, people thought, wow, you know, he speaks with authority. You know, he doesn't teach like the rabbis do. And part of the reason or the way that he validated his ministry and his teaching was what? Through the resurrection itself. I mean, yeah, he raised people from the dead. He fed the multitudes. He healed people. He did a lot of things, but people didn't always come to faith because of that. In fact, people didn't always come to faith because he resurrected. But Jesus demonstrated his power, his ultimate power, through his own resurrection. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus tells us, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so the almond tree, you know, budding, if you will, the rod budding, is again a symbol of authority. God validated, you know, his authority that he vested, if you will, in Aaron through this miracle. Same thing that Jesus did later on through his death and his resurrection. So Moses brings all the rods out for everyone to see. Then in verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, that thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, lest that they die not." Now, the rod was to be kept as a token or a reminder. In fact, every time one of the elders would get dressed and go out and do their thing every day, they would normally take their staff and their rod with them. And every time they picked up their rod, it was a reminder that it was Aaron's rod that budded and produced almonds, not theirs. It was a reminder of where the authority was vested for that particular ministry. And so a reminder to each of them. And our passage kind of tells us that the rod was to be placed before the Ark of the Testimony. And we know that at some point it was placed inside the Ark. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, the writer tells us, as he's talking about the different articles in the tabernacle, "And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." So we know that there were three things that end up being contained within the Ark of the Covenant. Now, on a kind of a quick side note, the Ark was one of those items that it was required that the priests bear it upon their shoulders as it was transported to different locations. You remember when the Ark was lost for a season and then recovered and then stashed, and then King David wanted to bring the Ark back to Shiloh. He wanted to bring it back to, put it in its right place. And so they got a new cart and a couple of oxen that had never pulled a yoke before, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on it. They were bringing it back, remember, and then got one of the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put out his hand and touched the Ark, and he was struck dead. But part of that scenario was because they weren't transporting it the way God intended, had directed them to transport it. So go back now. As they were doing this, why was the Ark to be borne by the Levites upon their shoulders? And the first thing you got to think about is, well, what did it contain? First off, it contained the tables or the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, you know, God's written word, which had been broken and violated. The next thing is, there inside was the manna, the bread from heaven, which represented Jesus, who was despised and rejected. And then the rod that budded was symbolic of God's authority that had previously been rejected by the people. So all the things that are in the Ark are really representative of our sin. I mean, rejecting the word of God, despising the manna, and rejecting God's authority. And so the reason they have to carry it is because mankind must bear the burden of their sin until they're delivered from sin and from death. And so it's symbolic. As they carry it on their shoulders, they're carrying their own sin. We are carrying our own sin. And we do. Isn't it a heavy burden? I mean, when George taught a few weeks ago from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, you know, the Lord says, "Come unto me, all you that labor are heavy laden." He's not talking your pack's too heavy. He's talking about the weight of your sin being on your shoulders that we have to bear until we can be relieved of that burden by our Lord Jesus. And so that's why the Levites carried that on their shoulders, because it was symbolic. Well, later in 1 Samuel chapter 6, what happened in the previous chapter, in chapter 5 and leading up to 6, was that the children of Israel went to war against the Philistines. And if you remember, Eli and his sons, his evil sons, were slain in the battle. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. Eli eventually falls over and breaks his neck in Shiloh. And now the Ark is resting with the Philistines. They have it with their gods, and their gods fall down, break apart, different things happen. Finally, they get rid of it because of the plagues. And when they put it on a cart and they send it back to the children of Israel, it ends up going to Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh, as they see the cart coming, they begin to rejoice because they see the Ark of the Covenant on it. And as they run up and they take hold of it, essentially, you know, receive it, some of the men of Beth Shemesh opened the Ark to look inside. They were curious. And as we read that account in 1 Samuel 6, it says that over 50,070 men were slain when they opened up the Ark to look inside. But again, why? Well, the Ark contained those items that we just talked about that were a representation of our sin. But in opening the Ark, they had to remove the lid, right? Well, the lid wasn't just a lid. The lid was the mercy seat. And so the mercy seat, remember, solid gold with a couple of angels with wings touching together, and it's where the presence of God was manifest. It's where the priest would go in once a year, and he would take the blood of a bull, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right? But when they opened up the box, if you will, they removed the lid, they took the mercy off, they removed the atonement, what was left? The sin. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what happened. 50,000 plus guys died in that moment. And I don't know if it was like instant death. You know, they lifted it up, the mercy was gone, death came out, and as they died, their hands were on it, the lid fell down, and no, you know, and it's contained again. Or if it was a long-lasting plague, like it took them a week, a month, 6 months to die, we don't know. All we know is that a lot of people died because they removed the atoning sacrifice. They removed the mercy from off the top of it. It was no longer covered. Anyway, kind of an interesting little side note. In verses 12 and 13, "And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying?" Moses had basically done what God had commanded him to do, placing Aaron's rod before the ark. And now the children of Israel get a serious case of, you know, the guilty conscience, knowing that they were deserving of death. Now, when the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all the guys related to him, then later on when the 250 guys got fired by the Lord, there were a bunch of people that were probably thinking, you know what, I was thinking the same thing, you know, that they were maybe of the same mindset, but they hadn't been judged by God. They hadn't been, quote-unquote, you know, smitten at that time. And as all this other stuff takes place, they begin to think, man, you know, they're afraid. They realize at that moment that they, too, deserve the same judgment, that they, too, deserve the same death. And I think we can all kind of relate to that. Have you ever seen people get caught doing stuff and you realize that you've done the same thing? Or people that have been judged in different ways and you realize, man, I deserve that just as much as they do. And then you realize it's the grace of God at that moment that you didn't suffer the same fate. That should cause us at that moment even just to confess our sin and to ask God to forgive us and to be clear of it. And so what they do in their panic is they begin to kind of, in a sense, misquote what God had said, because God has been very clear that Aaron and his sons, the other priests, were the ones to go into the tabernacle and to perform the services therein, that the sons of the Levites, people that were not priests, but still the family of Levi, they were the ones to transport everything. So there was limitations in place. And if you did what you're supposed to do, things would work out just fine. It's when you went beyond that or did less than that or messed it up some way, that's when judgment came. It's kind of interesting for us as well that, you know, in our Christian walk, if we will simply be obedient to do the things God has called us to do and to not do the things that God has told us not to, you know, to do it or don't do it, depending on what God says, things work out pretty good. I mean, it's not always easy. It's not always, you know, a cakewalk. But you don't have to worry about being judged by God. I like that part. And obedience is really the key. Now, Moses, Aaron, and the priests were allowed, as God had demonstrated, to go in, and no one else. But these guys are now afraid. Oh, we can't even go near it. It's because they're not understanding God. They're not paying attention, close attention to His Word. And if they were to do just that, they would understand that it's perfectly safe to do those things that God has called them to do. Now, one of the distinguishing characteristics in this passage as it relates to those who are called into the service of our Lord, is the fruit and the bearing of fruit. I mean, that's what distinguished Aaron's rod beyond all the others, right? Interesting to me, it didn't just bud or blossom like God said it would. It went beyond that to the point where it bore fruit. And that's what God calls us to do in His service. If we are truly going to be servants of the Lord, then we should be bearing fruit. Oftentimes when people will talk to me about various aspects of leadership in our ministry or other ministries, and they'll propose something, or someone will even present themselves, one of my first questions is, okay, well, where's the fruit? You know, how has that ministry been fruitful up to this point in whatever circumstances it's in? Or the person that's presenting themselves, you know, I don't necessarily always ask them. I'll just sit back and consider, are they producing fruit in their own lives? Because that would be one of those kind of almost like unwritten qualifications for a leader. You know, what's the fruit? And we see this in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 8, where Jesus tells us in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. So the issue oftentimes in our Christian walk is, instead of the old commercial, you know, where's the beef? It's where's the fruit? You know, is there fruit? And that's not something that's, it's always an absolute tangible kind of a thing. Like, okay, you're going to have this many widgets or this much stuff built up or like that. Is it fruit in the Lord? And that's a good question, a good way even for each of us personally to reflect on our own walk with the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, am I being fruitful for you? You know, because it might be you've maybe led people to the Lord, or it might be just the countenance of a gentle and teachable spirit. It might be the change in your life. It could be a lot of different things. And so I'm not going to put, you know, any more burden on you than the Lord would, except that we should just examine our lives and see if we're bearing fruit. Now, up to this point, the Lord has given the children of Israel three things to remind them or to encourage them to obey His word. And the first one of those things was back in chapter 15 when they were told to put tassels on their garments, remember? They were put these tassels with a thread of blue going through it. And that was to remind them to be obedient to God's word. As they got dressed every day, there was that thing there that they put on personally. This is okay. And that was a personal reminder. Then remember the guys that got fired, the 250 guys that brought their censers out that weren't chosen by the Lord, and God brought fire down and consumed them. And then Eleazar, the priest, was told to go and pick up their censers, remember, and then to beat them or to pound them into plates that would be put on or affixed to the altar. And God said, this is a reminder for you that only the priests, the sons of Aaron, would be allowed to actually to make the sacrifices and to do all the things that pertain to the altar. And so they had these brass plates on the altar. And now finally the third thing they receive is Aaron's rod, which is in the Holy of Holies. But do you see how it goes from very personal to corporate now to the very, you know, into the temple or the tabernacle itself? And so they have these three reminders, these three ways of being encouraged to be obedient to God's word. Well, the interesting thing is that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so we look at those things. How does the Lord encourage us the same way now? And the Lord has given us what we need. He has given us what we need as well to be obedient to Him. The first thing He's given us is He's given us His Word. You know, we have the Bible. We have the expression of God on paper, if you will, spoken by our Lord Jesus and recorded by the prophets and holy men as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we've got the Word of God. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart. They'll be different by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The next thing he's given us, the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit indwells us when we become a Christian, when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which we have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we've got the Word of God, we've got the Spirit of God, and finally, we've got the Lord Himself making intercession for us. Our Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, praying for us right now, praying for each of us by name, that we would walk in His ways. And just like when Peter was sifted, you know, he only went so far. But we have our Lord. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Jesus never stops praying for us. And you know what? I know that's the difference so often in our lives. I mean, when we, in a moment of temptation, in a moment of weakness, so often we're tempted, and then we just turn. You know, and sometimes we think about God's word. Sometimes we think about our families. Sometimes we think about, you know, different things. But sometimes we don't have a clue. We just turn and we do the right thing and think, "Wow, Lord, thank you." Because you know that's the difference, that the Lord is praying for us. And we give Him the glory for that, because, you know, in and of ourselves, we wouldn't have turned and done anything except the wrong thing. Well, this brings us now to Numbers chapter 18, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood." Basically, what God is saying here is that you're going to be responsible. You know, if there is any iniquity, you know, it's going to be kind of on your shoulders. Verse 2, "And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of thy fathers, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness, and they shall keep thy charge and the charge of all the tabernacle. Only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. And ye shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle. And the strangers shall not come nigh unto you. And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath any more upon the children of Israel. And I, behold, I have taken your brethren the Levites from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord, to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil. Ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death." And so here the Lord speaks directly to Aaron for the second time. And in speaking directly to Aaron, he reaffirms that which he kind of affirmed in the previous chapter about his rod budding, is that he is affirming that Aaron is his chosen vessel for this particular ministry. He's speaking directly to Aaron and saying, "And by the way, you and your sons are going to be held responsible for what takes place in the tabernacle." It's like, whoa. You know, in other words, do it the way I said to. Our God is not like a willy-nilly free kind of, you know, thinking, just do whatever you feel is good as long as your heart's right kind of a God. I mean, He lays out very specifically how we're to worship Him and how we're to approach Him. And, you know, He's not really into the whole free license kind of a thing. I mean, we have a lot of freedom in Christ Jesus, but there's some very specific things that we're to adhere to. And we see that even in this Old Testament dispensation. He says, you and your sons are going to be held responsible if anything goes wrong, so basically make sure that you do it right. And part of the reason is stated in verse 5, that there be no wrath anymore upon the children of Israel. God is not afraid, or He doesn't shy away from correcting us, or even, you know, like He did with Korah, judging. But it's not that He takes pleasure in that. So often people have this mistaken concept or perspective on God that He's just waiting up there for us to mess up. You know, the hammer is cocked, His finger's on the trigger, And he's just waiting. You take the next step and boom, you know, you're done. But that's not our God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, the prophet writes, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Similarly, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, it says that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even the wicked, he doesn't just go from any person. Now it talks about the wicked. And God is not just waiting to punish us. We have to understand that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die for us, that we wouldn't go to hell. Again, it's part of his loving character. Now, in this passage, he describes two groups of people. There's Aaron and his sons and his father's house, meaning all the Levites. So now you've got the whole family of Levi. And they're all going to be servants. They're all going to have different jobs within the ministry. But then he narrows it down to just Aaron and his sons, meaning the priesthood. The point here is that everyone has a part to play, a function in the grand scheme of things. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 kind of describes this. In verses 4 and 5 he says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord." You know, we're all called, but we're not necessarily all called to the exact same thing. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 30, describing, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Then in verse 29, he asks this kind of rhetorical question, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And the inferred answer here is no. We're not all these things. We all have different giftings and different uses and functions within the body of Christ, but we're called to function as one. You know, it is an interesting thing that when the body of Christ is really functioning, it's because everyone's listening to the head. You know, the arms and the legs are all moving at the command, the direction, the impulse of the head. And in the church, the head is Jesus. When I was in high school, I used to run a cross country and track, you know, and about 100 pounds ago. And I used to just love running. I would run for hours. And I loved feeling the wind rush through my hair at the time. And I used to just love the power of being able to run and outrun people and just to kind of keep going and stuff. And I felt like a machine. And I used to enjoy watching others run as well. I would sit and watch the track meets and watch my friends compete and stuff. And it would just blow me away the way people could just move. I remember watching a couple of different football players, and I was thinking of Herschel Walker. He's long since retired, but kind of like Earl Campbell and Walter Payton. Walter Payton's a good example. I remember seeing a picture or a video of him, and he's running towards the camera. And he's just poof. And his feet are perfectly lined up. His arms are pumping. His mouth and his nose are opening up and taking in the air. And you could just see the energy and the turf, the grass behind him is flying. This guy is digging in and he's moving. And it's a glorious thing. But that's what the body of Christ is intended to be when we're all in shape and in union, in alignment with the perfect will of God. I've watched other people run as well. Some not quite as pretty. I used my daughter, Eileen, as an example, the first service. She didn't appreciate that. But when she was a little kid, she ran like an egg beater. I mean, you didn't know if she was going to get another 3 feet out of this thing, you know, and just all over the place. And it's a hard thing to watch the body of Christ run like that sometimes, that we're not in submission to the head or yielded to the impulses of Jesus. And you've got legs going this way and arms going that way and you know, the hips are kind of like, you know, whatever. And it looks bad. And you think, oh, that looks painful. You know, and are they going to fall down? Or are they going to, what kind of witness is that to the non-believing world when they see the body of Christ look like a spaz? You know, and but when the body of Christ is really moving at the impulse of the Holy Spirit and Jesus is guiding us, it's an awesome, awesome thing. And that's one of the reasons why some of the mission trips that I've been on and we've taken as a church work so well. One of the stories that you didn't really hear about from Haiti was that, you know, we got off that plane and we went from 5 degrees here to 95 degrees there. And incredible humidity and a lot of confusion because we were depending on other people to get us from point A to point B to build this tent and everything. And, you know, one of the things that blessed me so much is that we had four guys there joining up with about eight other people from another church in kind of difficult circumstances. Another 40 people joined in that don't speak English to do something that's kind of dangerous. And it went like, it went. I mean, it just flowed. And the guys that we went with, they had the Spirit of God in them because you could see it. They were tired, they were hot, they were worn out, they were spent, and they were moving, and they were smiling, and they were talking about Jesus, and they were thrilled with what they were doing. And it was the body of Christ moving with him at the head. It was a beautiful thing. And that's what God is trying to kind of orchestrate and bring him into here. You know, a good leader has different tools in their toolbox. Sometimes he opens up the ground and swallows people and says, okay, well, we'll use these other guys. Sometimes he says, well, this rod and these rods, there's going to be a difference. And when you see the difference, you're going to know who I've chosen. And so God doesn't always use the same tool every time, but isn't he effective? And what's he trying to do? He's trying to bring them into the unity where they are the body of Christ in the desert wandering, doing the best that God wants them to do. And I love that it's also portrayed in the New Testament, because we each have a role to play, a mission. You know, and some of us, you know, myself included at times, you know, I don't want to be a little toe. I want to be a big toe. You know, I want to be an ear. No, I want to be the mouthpiece. I want to be the brain. I would love to be the brain. You know, that's New Age, by the way. We're called to be a part and then to be yielded in all that. The rest of the Levites are going to serve. They're going to have a function to play, but only the sons of Aaron are going to be the ones to make the sacrifices and to do those things. And God empowered Aaron for his priestly ministry. God supplied Aaron with the practical help that he would need. And at the same time, he'd be held responsible to fulfill those responsibilities. He would be accountable. Aaron and his sons would fulfill the sacred duties and the rest of the Levites would play their part. And part of the thing we have to be aware of here is that this is life and death. It wasn't like, okay, you're going to get a letter of reprimand. You know, if somebody messed up and the wrong guy approached the altar, that person was going to die. And so there was a real sense of, you know, importance in keeping these things straight and doing it exactly the way God wants it to be done. And I don't know if you've noticed, but you know, there's that old saying, you know, with power comes responsibility, but you know, with privilege comes responsibility. And Aaron had an incredible privilege, didn't he? I mean, the high priest would get to not only be in the holy place, but once a year he'd get to get into the Holy of Holies, and he would walk into the manifested presence of God. But with that, God says, you know what, but you're responsible. Everything has to be done the way I want it to be done. And so it's just what Jesus taught us in Luke 12:48. He says, for unto whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required. So God admonishes Aaron and his sons to keep things in order. And they're not to lose sight, really, of what their purpose is, and that is to minister to the Lord. We all have our calling, but we're not all necessarily called to the same things. But we all have our calling. And my question to you is, what are you called to? I mean, we're all servants of the Lord. If we've got Jesus Christ in our hearts and the Holy Spirit living in us, we're all called to something. And so, what is that? And those who help in ministry, in fact, the ministry itself is a gift from the Lord. That's one of the things he says in verse 7, I've given you your priest's office unto you as a service of gift. It is a privilege to serve the Lord. And I can say that, but you know what? I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor. Long before I was a pastor, I considered myself a servant of the Most High God. When I was a police officer, I was a servant of the Most High God. When I was unemployed, I was a servant of the Most High God. God, what do you want me to do today? How can I please you? And that applies to all of us, not just to quote-unquote people that are in the professional ministry. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." God is the one who determines what our ministry is. So if you have a question about that, or if you're not sure what that is, talk to God. He'll make it clear for you. Now, in verse 8, "And it came to pass..." Wrong chapter. "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Behold, I have given thee the charge of my heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever. This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for thee and for thy sons. In the most holy place shalt thou eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy unto thee. And this is thine, the heave offering of the gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them unto thee, and to thy sons and to thy daughters with thee, for a statute forever. Everyone that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which ye shall have, ye shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Everyone that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shall they redeem according to thine estimation for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem. They are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar. Thou shalt burn their fat for an offering made by fire, for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the flesh of them that shall be thine, as the wave breast, as the right shoulder are thine. And the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord, have I given thee, and thy sons, and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever, before the Lord unto thee, and to thy seed with thee." So, basically, the priests, they're going to receive the offerings of the people. And, you know, a specified portion goes to the Lord, including the firstborn of the flocks and the herds. And the remainder basically belongs to the priests. The firstborn of men were redeemed unto the Lord. But specific portions were to be eaten by the priests only in the tabernacle. And then there was other specified portions that were for the whole household. Those that were clean could partake of it. So the bottom line in this portion of Scripture is that God provides for his servants both then and now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so as the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." And what we see here today and what we see back then is that God freed up the priests to be priests. And that the rest of the nation, through their tithes and their offerings, supported them, giving it to God. It was given to God. It was holy. But the priests used it, so they weren't the ones having to go out and till the fields and raise the cattle and all that kind of stuff, so they could spend all their time ministering to the Lord and thereby ministering to the people. And so it's God's way of taking care of that. In fact, Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, "For the workman is worthy of his meat." You know, if he's serving the Lord and doing those things and ministering to people, then he, in a sense, he should be taken care of. Now, there's a difference, though, between serving the Lord and the Lord meeting your needs and looking at the ministry as a profession. See, there's a lot of people that think that ministry is a profession. Man, that's a good racket. You know, I had a relative of mine that is not a Christian, and when he heard I was going to be a pastor, he goes, "Wow, man, that's good. They make good money." You know, and I was like, "Dude, what church have you been going to?" You know? But the point is that you don't enter into the ministry because of the quote-unquote benefits. You enter into the ministry because the Lord has called you to that. And You know, in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You just follow the Lord, and the Lord will take care of your needs, whether you're in the ministry or not. But the point is that God takes care of His servants, whatever they're doing. I remember when I was a police officer, I was blown away one day when I realized that the Lord would meet my needs no matter what I was doing. I mean, as long as I was serving Him. It was amazing to me. I thought, well, I've got this good life and this good income and all kind of junk because I'm, quote, unquote, you know, my occupation. And I realized, no, God's going to take care of me and my family no matter what. And it's funny, as my occupation has changed and circumstances have changed, I have not gotten any skinnier. God has always taken care of me. And He does that with His children. His children will not go begging bread. Now, in the last part there, it says it's a covenant of salt. Salt being imperishable, meaning it's an everlasting covenant, that it won't be broken. Now, in verse 20, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for the service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering up unto the Lord, I have given unto the Levites to inherit. Therefore I said unto them, Among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." You remember the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that God would give them the land, the promised land, which is the land of Canaan. But now what He's saying is the tribes, the different tribes, apart from Levi, will get the land. But He tells the Levites, "I am your inheritance." Who got the better deal? I mean, they're still fighting over the land. who owns what? But those that have Jesus Christ as their inheritance can't be taken away. And to me, this is awesome that God says, you know what, you don't need anything else. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to give you myself. And He meets every need. He's the great I am. What do you need me to be? I'll be that. And so here, as God tells them that, I think, well, practically, what are they going to do? Well, we learn later on that God will give them cities of habitation. In other words, even though they don't have any land, and they don't have land like to raise cattle or to raise crops, they have just enough land in these cities basically to live. And so they build their houses, and the priestly rotation takes place later on where they would go for a season to the tabernacle or to the temple. Then they would go back and have their own place and stay there until their turn came around again. But the bottom line is that the Lord takes care of them. You know, and He tells them, you don't need anything but me. So they're taken care of. Then in verse 25, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When you take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given them or given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you also shall offer a heave offering unto the Lord of your tithes when you receive of the children of Israel, and you shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall offer every heave offering of the Lord, of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof, out of it. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, When you have heaved the best thereof from it, that it shall be counted unto the Levites as the increase of the threshing floor and as the increase of the winepress. And ye shall eat it in every place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your service in the tabernacle of the congregation. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it, when you have heaved from it the best of it, neither shall you pollute the holy things of the children of Israel, lest you die." So, as the priests receive the tithes and the offerings from the people, and now, what are the tithes and the offerings? It's the first fruits of the land, but it's the best that they have, right? So the children of Israel gather up the best that they got, the first fruits, and they bring it to the priests for an offering, their tithe. Now the priests, in turn, are to turn around, and what they receive, they're to take the very best of that. So you've got the best of the best, again, being offered back to the Lord. But to me, it's kind of interesting that those that receive the tithes and offerings then have to turn right around and offer a tithe and offering themselves. And I have to tell you, when I came across verse 26, I was pretty pleased. Because, I've read this before, but it just didn't hit me the same way. And one of the first things the Lord put on my heart when I became the senior pastor here at this church was that of all the income that we receive in tithes and offerings, that we would make a tithe of that back out to wherever the Lord chose. And we'd do it in the form of, we're sending tithe, part of our tithe goes to Israel, to some ministries in Israel that help people there. Part of our tithes and offerings go locally in our own community to ministries that help people in our community. But we try to offer back a tithe of what we receive. And I thought, well, that's just the right thing to do. But I didn't really have a scripture to hang on to be honest with you. And it's like, and I read that and go, hey, you ever been reading the Bible and you see God says to do something and you realize, hey, I'm already doing it? It's like, yeah, one for the Gipper. And so anyway, for me, it was just kind of pleasing. But what comes out of this is that there's no exceptions. That we're all to tithe of the first fruits that the Lord has given to us. And so we're to offer the best. And we're to be careful not to profane the holy things of God. Whenever anything is offered to the Lord, it's given to Him, it immediately becomes holy. And the children of Israel are admonished at this point, don't profane it. Well, how do you profane a holy thing? You treat it as though it's common. You treat it as though it's ordinary and that it doesn't belong to God. And so if it's been given to God, we have to understand that there's a sacred kind of responsibility that, man, that's God's. We've got to be careful what we do and that we don't touch it with some unclean thing, some filthy or dirty thing. And so it's that understanding that it belonging to God makes it holy. Now, the issue of holiness, again, comes up. Remember through the book of Leviticus, that was the theme of the book. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So if the priests are receiving the tithes and offerings in the form of, sacrifices and stuff, part of it was to be consumed just by the priests in the tabernacle. A greater portion was actually given to the priests for their families. And it says to be eaten by your sons and by your daughters, all them that are clean within your household. So if you're unclean, no dinner, when it kind of comes down to. And so, again, that's a pretty good, for me, that would be a great encouragement to be holy because I want dinner. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:15, he says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is always calling us to a place, really, of personal holiness. And that's not something that we can enforce on each other. That's not something that a boss can dictate of an employee. That's not something that a parent can demand of a child. We pray that would be the case for all of us. But as we all know, we can't enforce righteousness in our own nation, let alone in our own family. Because you can make someone do the right thing. You can twist their arm, put them in a control hold, and say, okay, kneel, bow, if you say that word again, I'm going to twist your arm off or whatever. But in their heart, that's where the issue is. What constrains our heart? The only thing that can constrain our wicked, evil heart is by giving that wicked, evil heart to Jesus and by letting Him control it, by letting Him be Lord and Savior of our heart, not just our body, if you will, in our mind. There are a couple of lessons that kind of come out of this chapter, a couple of practical things. One is that the Lord always meets our needs. We see that. But He also meets the most important, the most critical need that we have, and that is to reestablish fellowship with Him through His Son, Jesus. God knows that we're sinners. God knows that our greatest need isn't necessarily for food or clothing or shelter, that our greatest need is to be completely redeemed and to be reconciled to Him. Without that established relationship, we are separated from Him. And if we die in that state, then we're separated from Him eternally. eternally separated from the life that is the light of the world. We condemn ourselves to an eternity of darkness and torment. Yet God sacrificed his only son on the cross to meet that need. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Isn't that what we long for, just to be in his presence? That's what I long for. And those are the options: heaven or hell, life or death. And he encourages, he exhorts us, choose life, that both you and your family may live. The other thing that we can learn from this is that if we've already entered into that personal relationship, if we've established, you know, that direct connect with God through Jesus Christ, and if we're children of the light, then do those things that will make that relationship stronger through obedience. You know, do those things that we know that we're supposed to do. Understand, in a sense, that there's a give back, a tithe of the tithe in our lives. Not just our finances, which is a starting point, but of our time and of our effort, of our skills, the giftings of our service to the Lord. You know, what's the reward? I mean, at the end of all things, what do we hope for? We hope that the Lord will lay his hand on our shoulder and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what we desire, right? That's the brass ring that we're all kind of running for. And we need to do those things that will strengthen that. I mean, when you're saved, you're saved. You can't be more saved, you know, than you already are. But also, we want to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And we want to strengthen that in a certain sense. I mean, we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot do anything to be more saved, like I said. Because when Jesus saved us, he died on the cross, it's finished. It's all done. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that, you know, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. But it comes down to basically a sacrificial life given to God. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:10. He said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And sometimes we stop there. We like that part. But that scripture goes on, "And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death." The life that we live isn't intended to preserve who we are. I don't want to be conformed to my own image. The life that we live, through the grace of God and by the power of his Spirit, brings us to a place, honestly, where we follow Jesus' example. Jesus led a sinless life. He died on the cross for others. He was resurrected, and now he's at the right hand of the Father. And we too must die. We must die to ourselves and to our own will. And in that death, we are being conformed to his image. We're being conformed to his death. And it's through that that we have new life. It's through that that we're raised up in his image, a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what our purpose is, a sacrificial life given to God. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being called your servant. Father God, we thank you that you take such incredible care, Lord, and that you give us the things that we need to accomplish that. Really, Lord, all we need is you. And Lord, that's what we ask. More of you, Lord, and less of us. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.